Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ephesians. I almost said Philippians, but that's what we're studying today. But we'll be looking in Ephesians. Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection power that we receive. Let's begin reading in verse 15 of Ephesians 1. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We'll be returning to the book of Philippians, as we have been studying over the last several months. And so if you want to turn there, let me just emphasize two things before we get in the message. I just want to give a personal invitation to each one of you to come for the week of our special meetings. Next Sunday morning, we'll have a guest speaker, Jim Van Gelderen, who was here about 5 or 6 years ago. He'll be speaking morning and evening on Sunday, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And if you don't have work as a conflict, let me encourage you to be here. It's light a little bit later. And so hopefully you can be here and invest that time to hear from God's word, to hear from the Lord. And I'm praying that the Lord will use this in our church family. And so that's coming up a week from today. And then Christianity Explored begins this Thursday. And so if you are new to Christianity, or if you're new to our church, if you have questions about who Jesus is and why he came and what it means to follow him, then I want to invite you. I'll be leading a study beginning this Thursday from 7 to 8 for the next 7 weeks. And love to have you be a part of that. It's an informal time. We sit around a table and eat some snacks and to look into the scriptures and the Gospel of Mark. And I would love to have you be a part of that, starting this Thursday. All right, we'll get into the message now in Philippians 3. A couple years ago, I was summoned to jury duty. Have you served on jury duty before? I guess I'm fortunate. I've only had to do this once so far. So it was a new experience. So I arrived early on a Monday morning, reported to the courthouse, and we received all this instruction. And I by noon, I discovered that I had been chosen to be in a pool of 65 people who would eventually be chosen as a jury. And so we came back from lunch. For the next 5 hours, we were asked questions by the plaintiff's lawyers. And they asked us all our opinion on different things. At the end, about 5 o'clock, the judge said, "You all need to come back tomorrow because we need the defense's lawyers to ask you questions." So we went back, and by about noon on the second day, I found out I was not chosen as a juror. And so so I could go back to my regular duties for the week. I did find it somewhat interesting, although it was time consuming, of this process and the different questions that they would ask. One of the questions was this: does anyone have a problem making a judgment? You will be asked to judge the credibility of witnesses, and you will be asked to make a judgment based on the evidence. Well, one gentleman raised his hand and spoke up and said, "I'm a religious man, and my religion doesn't allow me to judge others. How can I make a judgment about someone else's beliefs or behavior?" Now, I don't know this man. I don't recall him ever speaking those 2 days. I don't know what religion he's a part of. Maybe he just said that to get out of jury duty. I don't know. But I do have a question for you. Should Christians make judgments? Should a follower of Christ judge other people? What do you think? I'm seeing some people nod their head. Well, if you're nodding your head, I have a verse for you. Judge not, that you be not judged. No, there's a context to that verse, right? Jesus is telling others to not make hypocritical judgments, to dealing with other people's sin when they refuse to deal with their own. This is what Jesus said after telling people not to judge. Why do you see a speck in your brother's eye when you have a log in your own eye? First, remove the log out of your eye so then you can see clearly to deal with the speck in your brother's eye. So the point Jesus is making is not to eliminate any kind of discernment. Jesus was addressing hypocrisy, pointing out the sins of others and refusing to deal with their own sins. In that same sermon, Jesus actually commands his followers to make judgments. He warns, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. By their fruit you will know them." So Jesus' followers are to make judgments based on the fruit that they see. Jesus himself made judgments. He was compassionate towards sinners. He ate with the outcasts of society. He spent time with tax collectors. He had a conversation with an immoral Samaritan woman, and he even took up the defense of an adulterous woman. But he never condoned their sin. What did he say? "Go and sin no more." Jesus was gentle and compassionate with sinners who needed a Savior. He was full of grace and truth. But Jesus was not always gentle. There were times when he would harshly rebuke, and this was usually reserved for the legalistic Jewish leaders. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves don't even practice what they preach. Everything they do is merely to be seen by others. Listen to how Matthew records Jesus' rebuke of these religious leaders. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow others to enter and go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" So Jesus was full of love and compassion. He was merciful and kind and gracious. He is a friend of sinners, and he ultimately demonstrated that love by going to the cross. But because of his love for others, he strongly rebuked those who would harm and endanger those that they were leading astray. Paul told Titus, "Hold fast the faithful word as it has been taught, that he may be able to both exhort by sound teaching, and rebuke those who contradict it." So speaking the truth sometimes calls for exhortation, and other times demands firm rebuke. John Calvin said, "The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. For he who is skilled in it will be able both to govern those who are teachable and refute the enemies of the truth." And that is what Jesus did. He was patient and gentle as he gathered the sheep. But love for the sheep led him to be blunt and harsh toward the wolves that tried to harm them. The Apostle Paul well understood the need for these two voices. He understood that wayward sheep need to be treated differently than ferocious wolves. We can hear both of these voices from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippian church. Now, so far in studying this letter, we've studied chapters 1 and 2. And these first two chapters are a tone that is loving and encouraging. Paul was thankful for these dear brothers and sisters. They have been faithful. They had ministered to Paul from afar. Paul was confident that God would continue to do a good work in them. In this letter, Paul tells them that he longs to be with them. If he could, he would return to them and enjoy sweet fellowship. But at this point, they were separated by a far distance. You see, Paul was in Rome awaiting trial before the emperor. The Philippians had sent one of their church members, Epaphroditus, to encourage Paul. And Paul was now sending him back to them to be encouragement to them. Paul wanted to go with them, but he couldn't. And so he also sent his very best. He told them that Timothy was going to come to help them stand firm and to encourage them in the faith. The tone of this letter so far has been personal and warm and affectionate. But chapter 3 marks a transition. A transition not only in subject matter, but also in tone. In chapter 3, verse 2, we can hear that other pastoral voice. The voice of warning, of strong rebuke, and even the language of ridicule and sarcasm. We will focus our study this morning primarily on verses 1 through 3 of Philippians 3. Let's read it together. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Paul introduces a new subject by using the word "finally." The idea of the word "finally" is not a conclusion as if he is wrapping things up. He is simply moving on to other matters that remain to be dealt with. Before Paul begins his rebuke, he starts off on a positive note. Rejoice in the Lord. The primary protection against false teaching is love for the truth. In this case, the best way to avoid strain away from the Lord is to find your joy in the Lord. If Christ is your source of joy and satisfaction, you'll be unaffected by the invitation to go somewhere else. So, rejoice in the Lord. This is a command. Rejoice. Be joyful. And the source of joy is not found in your own good works or your religious traditions or self-discipline or virtuous achievements. Your only source for joy is in the Lord. Often we get sidetracked from what is really important. We get our focuses as Christians. We get our focus on the restrictions, on the fences around us. The grass looks greener on the other side. We begin to see Christianity as an obstacle to our pleasure and happiness and fulfillment. But we must remember that the fences are only there to protect us. Our focus should be on what the fences protect, not on the fences themselves. The fences are protecting our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin hinders that fellowship. And it is only fellowship in the Lord that will bring us true joy. So rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Stop looking to anyone or anything else to bring you satisfaction. As Paul told the Colossian believers, you are complete in Him. Beware of empty philosophy and man-centered traditions that will lead you away from Christ. Don't ever put a plus sign next to Christ. He alone brings joy, not Christ plus and then something else. All other activities and relationships can only bring joy when they are grounded in a vibrant relationship with Jesus. After this first sentence, Paul gives a preface to what he is about to say in verse 1. He says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." You see, Paul is not going to tell them something that they don't already know. They have heard this warning before, but Paul feels that they need to hear it again. Repetition is important, and it is not a burden or a bother for Paul to repeat himself. For him, it is not tedious. He must do it for their safety. What he is about to say is a safeguard for the welfare of the Philippian church and for the church of future generations like us. Three times in verse 2, Paul says, "Beware." This is a strong warning. Look out, he says, for something that's hazardous. Beware. Watch out for the danger ahead. Wake up out of your slumber. Repeating this command three times shows us the extreme force of the warning. It's like a judge pounding the gavel in the courtroom to get everybody's attention. It's like a fire alarm that goes off in the middle of the night, warning everyone of danger. It's like the big orange sign on the highway that says, "Lane ends ahead. Merge while you can," you know. And so there's a warning. When Holly and I were first married, we went to visit her parents in Fort Collins, Colorado. And it's a kind of a beautiful city where she grew up, and in the Rocky Mountains in the background there. And so we went for a walk with them. And so there was a trail that went around a prairie dog habitat. So as you walked, you'd watch these cute little prairie dogs, digging holes and playing around. But about every, 50 to 100 meters would be a sign along the trail that said, "Beware of rattlesnakes. Stay on the trail." Now, I told Holly as I saw that sign, I said, "I wonder if there are even rattlesnakes around here. I bet they just don't want us to disturb these cute little prairie dogs." About the time I said that, I heard a rattle and a hiss. About 2 meters from us was a coiled rattlesnake right on the edge of the trail. So Holly and I jumped back and tried not to make any more sudden moves. And then we decided to walk back the way we came, and we made sure to stay on the trail. We didn't want any of this guy's friends to meet us. That was a warning of danger, and there was danger, as we found out. Well, Paul here tells this church, beware, beware, beware. Now, let's look at the specific warning that he gives them in verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. What in the world is he warning them about anyways? Well, Paul has chosen his words very carefully to give a forceful rebuke against a specific group of false teachers. Now, he doesn't name them by name, but he seems to be speaking about the Judaizers. These false teachers may not have yet had an influence on Philippi, but they seem to follow Paul around wherever he goes. According to the Judaizers, Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ must also follow the Jewish ceremonial law in order to make their salvation complete. Acts 15 records a council of the apostles and elders of the church that gathered together in Jerusalem to make a decision about this matter. Luke states the matter this way. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The council made their decision clear. There is no need to Judaize the Gentile believers. But this decision didn't stop the Judaizers from spreading their false teaching. Paul addresses the issue clearly and forcefully in his letter to the Galatians. He writes these words, "We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." He also writes in this letter that those who are trying to turn believers away from God's grace, they're doing this to another gospel. These false teachers were perverting the true gospel. He warns them, if we or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Teaching a works-based salvation is a false gospel, and it leads many to eternal condemnation. This is not a minor bone of contention among Christians. No, this is the difference between true faith and false faith. This is the difference between everlasting life and eternal damnation. Adding any works or traditions to faith in Christ for salvation is another gospel, a perverted gospel, a destructive gospel. So this is what Paul is warning the Philippian church about. He first proclaims, beware of dogs. Now we must realize that we look at dogs in our society a little bit differently than they did in the first century. Many people in North America think of dogs as man's best friend. We name our dogs. Some of you even have dogs in the family photo. Okay? This is not the way dogs were viewed when Paul was writing this letter. Dogs were not pets. They were pests to society. They were scavengers that would normally find their food by eating dead bodies. Jesus even speaks of dogs going to a poor beggar who had sores all of his body, and they were so hungry they went and licked his sores. The Gentiles didn't like dogs, but the Jews detested dogs. To them, dogs and swine were the most unclean of all animals. Don't give that which is holy to dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine. A Jew wouldn't even touch a dog because it would make him ceremonially unclean. Often the Jewish leaders would refer to pagan Gentiles as dogs, because they viewed them as impure. But notice what Paul is doing here. He is calling the Judaizers dogs. Because they preach a false gospel, they are the ones who are really unclean. They are the ones who remain dirty and sinful. Their own self-righteousness is like filthy rags to God. Beware of dogs. Paul then uses a second description in the next warning. Beware of evil workers. You see, these false teachers prided themselves on their own good works. Yes, they were devout religious workers. Yes, they had followed all the rules and traditions. Yes, they had labored and strived to be accepted by God. But their works were useless and empty. In fact, they were worse than that. Their good works were actually evil. Why? It was because of their insistence on following the ceremonial law, and it was keeping people from true saving faith in Jesus Christ. Their works-based gospel was not simply misguided. It was evil. It was harmful and dangerous. It was damaging to the eternal souls of men. So rather than workers of righteousness, Paul was telling them they were workers of evil. Let's notice the third warning Paul gives. Beware of the mutilation. Paul here is utilizing a play on words. In verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision." The Greek word for circumcision is peritame. The Greek word for mutilation is katatame. So they sound very similar, and both have the main idea of cutting. Circumcision, literally to cut around. And then the word translated mutilation, to cut off or to cut up. Here, Paul's point to the Judaizers is this. You pride yourself in circumcision, but because there is no change of heart, you are merely mutilators. He is saying, you view circumcision as the mark of identity, of being God's people. But in reality, you are not God's people. Your mark of circumcision is nothing but mutilation of the flesh. So this is pretty strong language. Pardon the pun, but here we have cutting sarcasm. Okay? This is razor sharp ridicule here. The pagan worshipers of false gods and idols would sometimes cut themselves as an act of worship and devotion. But the holiness code of Leviticus and then repeated in Deuteronomy completely forbid the cutting of the body. It was a mark of pagan ritual. We see this demonstrated in 1 Kings 18. Remember the worshipers of Baal were calling upon their false god to rain fire down from heaven on the altar. And so they began to cut themselves with knives and lancets. Paul is saying to these Judaizers, your circumcision is like pagan worship to false gods because you reject the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Could the Apostle Paul be more forceful here? And don't forget, this sarcastic ridicule is inspired by God. This harsh, forceful warning is given by the Holy Spirit. This helps us to understand how firm we must be when it comes to the gospel. We must not compromise. We cannot afford to give an inch. The ecumenical movement has been destructive to the eternal souls of men and women. Those who teach that salvation comes through keeping the Sabbath, or by baptism, or by keeping the law, or by performing the sacraments, or by following a set of traditions, or by engaging in humanitarian efforts, those false teachers are dogs. They are evil workers. They are mutilators of the souls of men. It is their doctrine and traditions that leads millions of people to an eternal hell. And that is why we as a church don't join together with those who are teaching a false gospel. They are not to be commended. They are to be avoided. Rather than working together, we must warn others about the false hope that they promise to give. You may be thinking, well, that's pretty harsh. Well, it is. But that's what we find in the New Testament. Love for the sheep demands a harsh rebuke of the wolves. After Paul's stern warning, he encourages true believers of their identity. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Here we have four descriptions of a genuine believer. First, Paul says, we are the circumcision. Paul is saying, you Judaizers are the katatame, but we are the peritame. We are the true circumcision. God's people were sometimes simply referred to by their mark, the circumcision. And that is what Paul is saying here. We, as possessors of Jesus Christ, have the true mark of God's children on us. So we are the circumcision. Secondly, Paul says, we worship God in the Spirit. The word translated worship refers to service in the temple. It's the Greek word from which we get our word liturgy from. The idea is service as an act of worship to God. The Judaizers served in the flesh. They performed acts of worship and good deeds, but they did it in their own strength. But true believers serve God how? By the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a matter of the heart, not merely outward duties. We work out our salvation as God is working in us, both to will and do for His good pleasure. Third, true believers are described as those who rejoice in Christ Jesus. We see the same Greek word translated rejoice at the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Galatians. He writes, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, yet they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Same word, that they may glory or boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The false teachers glory in their external marks of tradition. They boast in their good works. They brag about their own righteousness. But Paul describes true believers as those who boast in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's that same word again. Religious people are often proud people. They think they have somehow earned God's favor. They falsely believe that they have achieved the right to be accepted by God, to enter heaven. And they couldn't be more wrong. The final phrase of verse 3, Paul gives this description of a true believer, having no confidence in the flesh. In what are you trusting for your salvation? Do you have confidence in possessing eternal life? If so, why? There are many people in our society who believe that God will welcome them into heaven because they are good people. Most people think of themselves as deserving God's favor. And so they are trusting in themselves. They have confidence in the flesh. But a true believer is not trusting in himself at all. He has no confidence in the flesh. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that is exactly what Paul says in verses 4 through 8. If anyone should have confidence in the flesh, it would be Paul. He was from the right pedigree and he had done all the right things, but it was all worthless. Where was Paul's confidence? Look at verse 9. We'll study verses 4 through 9 next time we continue our study, but let's look at verse 9 here. Paul says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It doesn't get any clearer than that. When you come to Christ, you not only let go of your sin, but you also let go of your own self-righteousness and all the good deeds that you were doing to try to earn God's favor. You must consider all of your religious activity and good deeds as completely useless in earning God's favor. A holy God demands perfect righteousness, and none of us have perfect righteousness. There is only one who has perfect righteousness, and that is God's Son. Your only hope, then, is to be found in Jesus. Only Christ's righteousness can save you. Your own righteousness will only condemn you. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. So come to Jesus. Call on Jesus. Cling to Jesus. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'd like to have you bow your head and close your eyes at this time. Let's just take a moment of personal reflection on the truth that we've looked at this morning. We've heard the word of the Lord. What is your response? The instruments can begin playing a hymn as we contemplate what Jesus Christ has done. What are you trusting in? If you are trusting in being a good person, then your hope is built on sinking sand. You are trusting in something that is destined to fail in eternity. Your only hope is Christ. There may be people in this room that are very religious people. There may be people in this room who have sought to live by the golden rule, who are good neighbors. But if that's what your confidence is in, it will fail you. Jesus Christ went to the cross for you. You have a sin debt. Jesus paid that debt on the cross. Those who believe in Jesus have their debt paid for by God's Son. And when they trust in Christ, his righteousness becomes their righteousness. Therefore, a holy God can accept you because you bear the righteousness of his Son. If you do not have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in salvation through faith alone in Christ, then I encourage you to talk to someone afterwards. We love to answer your questions. We love to show you from the Bible how you can genuinely have a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. How you can be confident that when you die, you will go to spend eternity with him. If you are a believer,
These are realities that should give you joy. Rejoice in the Lord. You have every reason to be joyful. And it also, as a church, shows us how strongly we should guard against error that would creep in and teach another gospel. A gospel focused on works instead of God's grace. My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gifts. I'd like to invite you to take your hymn book and together let's stand to sing number 336, My Hope is in the Lord.
Shall we close in prayer? Father God, we're thankful today for these words that we have heard. We thank you for the Word of God that guides us into all truth. May we purpose in our hearts to not just hear what we've heard today, but purpose to do the things that you have brought into our minds and into our ears. May it find a place in our hearts so that we are not like those people who Paul was condemning, where all of what we do is merely outward motion, and it is not coming from a heart that is truly devoted to doing your will. May that be our prayer today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day.